This psalm then, Psalm 27, we're told is a psalm of David, King David, who lived about 900, 1,000 years before Christ. The king of Judah and of Israel. But before he became king, he had many struggles, many enemies, and one enemy in particular, King Saul. Not that David wanted to harm Saul, but Saul wanted to harm him, and in that sense, Saul was his enemy. During his reign as king, David had enemies as well, and at one point he was driven from the palace, from the throne, from Jerusalem, out across the Jordan into the wilderness by one of his own sons, who took over for a while, ruling in Judah. He had enemies. And many of the Psalms of David reflect this. They reflect his struggles. They reflect the battles that he had to face. They reflect his experiences in exile, being chased by his enemies. They reflect the hardships that he went through and how he called upon the Lord. And this psalm, Psalm 27, speaks of his enemies. Tells us about his enemies, but in a very wonderfully triumphant and faithful, full of faith manner. Really, this psalm tells us how David, when he was full of faith, thought of and dealt with his enemies, the fact that he was threatened so much and so seriously for much of his life. And so I want us to think, first of all, and to recognize that if we are Christians this evening, we also have enemies. If you are the Lord's, if you belong to Christ, you have enemies. You may not be very conscious of that. Not like David, who was chased around the land of Judah and exiled and at war, sometimes threatened, sometimes feared for his life. We may not feel like that, although there are Christians, of course, in other parts of the world who experience precisely that. But even if we don't experience that extreme of opposition, nevertheless, we have enemies. And those enemies are of two kinds. Because, you see, we can be tempted, if we begin to think of this subject, to simply spiritualize it. And to think, well, yes, we have spiritual enemies, and indeed we do. But I want us to recognize also that we have human enemies. We have human enemies. We mustn't over-spiritualize what we read in this psalm. I can prove to you very easily that we have human enemies from the passage that we read in John chapter 15. Where Jesus tells his disciples that the world hated him, that the world hated Jesus, and the world will hate them as well. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is, as we see throughout John's Gospel, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who belong to Christ, and there are those who don't, who reject him. And Jesus is warning his disciples there in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. He's warning them that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who will not repent, but who insist on going their own way and following their own way, what John calls the world, these people will hate those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a continual battle between us. This doesn't mean that we hate them, of course. And that is why perhaps we don't feel this always. We're told, aren't we, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and I trust that we do that. I trust that we don't have feelings of bitterness and resentment and hatred towards those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust that we do care for them I trust that we do realise that we were in that condition ourselves once. And it was only God in his mercy who reached down and saved us. We did nothing to deserve our salvation, nothing to earn it at all. It was God who reached us in his mercy and brought us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, in this sense, the world who rejects Christ is in precisely the same situation. And our desire is that they too should hear the gospel and should come to Christ and be saved also. So we have no hatred towards them. And I trust we do pray for them and seek their good and seek to share the gospel with them. But having said that, we've still got to recognize the reality, haven't we, that they feel themselves to be our enemies. They reject Christ and therefore they reject what we stand for as those who belong to Christ. And we feel this sometimes in different ways, don't we? And if you think of your own experience as a Christian, if you are a Christian this evening, you'll know something of this, I'm sure. Casual insults, rebuffs. People know that you're a Christian at work or wherever it may be, maybe even in your own family. And sometimes very, very subtly, without perhaps anything explicit being said, you just know, you just feel yourself to be a little bit on the outside, a little bit marginalized. You're never quite one of the group. You're never quite accepted. And why is that? Well, sometimes it is because we are Christ's. We're not accepted. We're not one of them. They don't want to have too much to do with us. They don't want to get too close to us. Maybe they're worried. Maybe they're concerned that we might start talking to them about salvation, about spiritual things, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, there's a distance there. Of course, as I've mentioned, sometimes, and particularly at the moment in other parts of the world, Christians suffer far worse than that. It's very, very, what we suffer, if we can call it suffering, is very, very minor. There are parts of the world where Christians are threatened physically, and where they suffer physically, and where their liberty is taken away, and their possessions are taken away, and they're not able to operate freely as the Lord's people in the way that we are able to do in this land. It's not always been this way in this country, has it? You go back just a few hundred years, you can find times in the experience of this country where the Lord's people were persecuted in a much more severe way than we experience. So though we do not, I trust, harbour hatred in our hearts for others, the reality is that as Christians we face human enemies. But, as I've mentioned, we have spiritual enemies also. And really, it's the spiritual enemies that are far worse and we need to be far more concerned about, in a sense. Paul tells us about the spiritual battle that we're in at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, for example, in chapter 6. Peter tells us at the end of his first letter of Satan, who is our enemy. He says, be alert and of sober mind, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It's these spiritual enemies, the devil and his forces, if you like, that lie behind the hatred that the world feels for the people of God. Behind any human enmity, there is the spiritual conflict that has been going on since the fall of Satan, between Satan and Christ. This is what God promised to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3. After they had sinned, after Adam and Eve had sinned, had disobeyed God, God speaks to them, speaks to the serpent, through whom they were deceived and fell. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And we've got there in a nutshell, in just a verse there, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, this conflict then, this spiritual battle that goes on throughout the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, all the way through, between the devil and Christ, and then between the devils, those who belong to him, and those who belong to Christ. It's picked up in Revelation chapter 12, speaking of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and the consequences of that, the church. We're told that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that is the devil, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And we're told that the dragon made war against the children of the woman. That's a picture for the church again. So there's this ongoing battle we have behind any human hatred of God's people. We have spiritual enemies, spiritual forces at work who are opposed to Christ's church. We're told in the scriptures, aren't we, that Satan is a liar from the beginning. It was his lies that led Adam and Eve to fall and to sin. He's a deceiver. Never believe anything that comes from Satan. We're told that he's a murderer. He desires to destroy us. Peter tells us that. He goes around seeking somebody to devour. David, interestingly, uses that word in verse 2 of this psalm. This is not some kind of war game that we're involved in. This is not some pretend battle. This is deadly. We have an enemy. If you're a Christian, we have an enemy who wants to destroy you. He can't. He can't destroy you because Christ will preserve you. But that is his desire. If he can't destroy your soul, he'll try to destroy your body or your reputation. Try to lead you into sin, more and more sin, and get you entangled in his web if he can. And we're told that we are to resist him. We're to oppose him. We're never to give in to him. We're never to make any kind of we're not to make any kind of surrender to him in any area of our lives. We're always to be watchful, says Peter. We're always to be vigilant against him. So we have enemies. We need to recognize this. We need to realize this. Be realistic about it. As David had enemies. But like David, secondly, we have a secure refuge. We have a secure refuge. Having recognized the reality of the battle that we're in and the reality of the fact that we have enemies, let's take great comfort and consolation from the fact that we have a secure refuge. And that refuge is the Lord. In David's psalm here, in Psalm 27, as elsewhere, it's quite clear that he takes refuge ultimately in his God, in the Lord Jehovah. And we take refuge in the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. Have a look at what David says here in the first half of the psalm. Four things about this secure refuge, this place of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, I want you to see in verses 1 to 3 that it is a place of no fear. It's a place where there is no fear. David emphasizes that. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 3, though an army besiege me. We read these words, don't we, and I don't think they make an impact on us because we've got no concept of what it means to be besieged by an army. But David knew. David was a man of war. He knew what it was like to be besieged, for an army to come up heavily armed around the city where he was and to lay siege to it. Nobody could go in or out. No supplies could reach you. You were dependent on what you had there in the city, unless you could find some secret way in and out that the enemy were unaware of. It would have been a terrifying experience. But he says, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me. Again, we've got no experience of that, perhaps. But David knew what it was for war to break out, for enemies on one side or the other of the country to threaten and maybe to invade, to breach their borders and to threaten their towns and cities and countryside. He knew what it was. But he says, even then, I will be confident. Because, as he says in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. It's a place, the Lord is a place of no fear. It's a place of confidence. It's a place where one's heart is not overwhelmed by anxiety and worries and fear. We're told in the New Testament, John tells us in his first letter that perfect love casts out fear. And we see implied behind these verses the love of the Lord for David, the love of the Lord for his people. That is why we can trust in him, because he loves us and because he is powerful. He is more powerful than our enemies, verse 2. David's convinced of this. When the wicked advance against me, he says, to devour me, what happens? It is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. He's convinced of it. His enemies were advancing. They felt they were more powerful than David was. They were looking forward to crushing him, perhaps taking him captive, humiliating him, perhaps putting him to death. They want to devour him. That's what they're planning and imagining. That's what they see as the end game. But David is confident in his God, in his Lord, and knows that it is the enemies who will be defeated because his God is powerful and our Lord is powerful. He is powerful. He's more powerful than the devil by an infinite amount. There is nothing that Satan can do against God, nothing at all. You see that at the beginning of Job, don't you? The book of Job, that Satan can't lift a finger without God's permission. We may wonder why God gives him permission to do anything. That's a mystery. We can't really get to the bottom of that. But this is the case. If your security is in the Lord, if your trust is in the Lord, you are completely and utterly safe. I believe in some luxury houses, there's a room in the middle of the house, which is supposed to be an utterly safe room. If you're attacked, if you've got burglars, if you've got people wanting to harm you, you rush to that room, it locks, and there's no way, apparently, that anybody can get in. Well, I'm sure in this world there are ways of getting into such a place. But with the Lord, there is no way that people can get at us. There's no way that our enemies can harm us. We're in an impregnable place, a place where we need not fear. But we need to move from that slightly negative way of understanding to a positive way, as David does in verse 4, and see that the Lord is not just a place where we can be secure and have no fear, that he is a place of delight. We delight to be in the Lord. See what David says in verse 4. Amazing thing to put in this psalm about his enemies. He says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. You see, David is not just using the Lord as a means of protection from his enemies. not just a means to an end. The Lord for David is the end. He's the goal for David. For David, it is the Lord who is everything to him. And that is why he can take refuge and be safe in the Lord. But he delights in his Lord. Do you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? David says he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. In other words, his great desire would be to be in the temple in Jerusalem, in the house of God. Doing what? Well, he says, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. What does he mean by gazing on the beauty of the Lord? Imagine David now in the temple, physically in the temple, in that building in Jerusalem, as it was in his day. And it was an impressive building, no doubt, a magnificent building, a building of some beauty. But he could not see the Lord. The Lord was invisible. There was no statue of God in the temple, no representation of him. In the middle of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, all that there was a box, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim, the angels, the cherubim covering it. But there was no representation of God. What does David mean by gazing on the beauty of the Lord when he's in the temple? Well, he must mean meditating, surely. Meditating on the Lord. Meditating on the Lord's character. What the Lord is like. Meditating on the Lord's actions. What he has done for David and for his people. And these things to David were beautiful. These were things that David wanted to fill his mind with. If you go into a building or you see a painting which is extraordinarily beautiful, you just want to gaze on it, don't you? You sometimes see those beautiful ceilings, don't you? Painted ceilings in some parts of the world. And you could just gaze upon it. It's so beautiful. Your mind is just taken up with it. You don't want to think of anything else. You don't want to be distracted. Just absorbed in this object of beauty. And David then is absorbed. He's totally absorbed in contemplating the Lord, thinking of him, of what he knows of the Lord, what the Lord is like, what he's done. Meditating, no doubt, on what he can read in the scriptures as he had them at that time. Not as much, of course, as we have today. But learning from them about the Lord and meditating, thinking about that and being absorbed in his thinking. This is what it means then to meditate on the Word of God. It's to be absorbed by the beauty of the Lord. And he says to seek him in his temple at the end of verse 4. Again, he's not looking physically for the Lord, obviously. No, he's talking about prayer. He's talking about seeking God in prayer, as he does in the second half of this psalm. So this is a pattern for us, isn't it? It's a challenge, I think. Do you and I delight in the Lord in this way? Is he our delight? What do we love to do? What do we spend our time doing when we're able to? See, David couldn't actually spend all his days in the temple. He had other things to do. He had to fight wars. He had to run the country. There were many things he had to do. And it was right for him to spend his time doing those things. He couldn't actually spend all his days in the temple. But if he could have done, he would have done. If you could spend your days doing something that you'd love to do, what would it be? Seems to me if we are Christians, we do love the Lord, but we need to learn to love him more, it seems to me. We need to learn to delight in him. To learn what it means that the Lord is beautiful, is adorable, is someone who can absorb our thoughts utterly because of his beauty. someone whom we want to seek. We want to find him. We long to have communion and fellowship with him. Like David, we've got many other things to do, and it's right that we should do those things. We have our daily responsibilities. This is not a recipe to shirk those responsibilities. But when we're able to, when we're able to carve out time in our day, as hopefully we try to do, and when we have opportunity, we then are able to fulfill our desire to delight in the Lord. We do that on the Lord's Day, don't we? That's why we set aside this day, as the Lord has commanded us, to gather together in this way. And I hope it is a delight. I know coming to church sometimes is not necessarily a great delight. We do it sometimes out of duty, and it's right that we should do so. But even when we do it out of duty, in a sense, we're doing it because we know it is a good thing to do. It's a thing we, in fact, love to do, though we don't always perhaps feel that way about it. But let's train ourselves to delight in it, to make this day, the Lord's Day, a day of delight, because we're with the Lord's people, we're contemplating his word, we're worshipping him, singing his praise, we're seeking his face in prayer together. It should be a day of delight, should be the best day of the week, should be the day to which we look forward, as David longed to be in the house of the Lord. We long to be with the Lord's people and worship and seek him together. So you see, the Lord is a place of refuge for David, where he has no fear, but far more than that, the Lord is a place of delight for him. And as he delights in the Lord, he has no fear. There's no place for fear, is there, where there is such delight? We see more briefly in verse 5 that the Lord is for David a place of safety. In the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Look at the pictures that he paints. Three pictures there, aren't there, in verse 5. David's in trouble. We don't know what the trouble is particularly, but he says, in that day, he'll keep me safe in his dwelling, in his house again. He'll be safe. He'll be protected. Or in the shelter of his sacred tent, thinking back probably to the days of Exodus as they came out of the through the wilderness and then into the promised land, and even in David's day itself, there was no stone temple. It was that tent, that tabernacle. And then to set me high upon a rock, picture there of enemies perhaps swarming around below, and there high upon the rock, David is safe. A place of safety in the day of trouble. We face trouble, don't we, as Christians in this world? Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Trouble of all sorts. Enemies of the sorts we've been considering, temptations to evil, suffering, pain, tragedy, lots of trouble that come upon us. And what do? Well, we're troubled, aren't we? We're troubled, we're grieved. These things can hurt and harm us, be painful, physically, psychologically. But despite all of that, as Christians, we have a place of safety, a place where ultimately we are kept safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, verse 6, we have a place of victory. David is absolutely confident of victory in the Lord over his enemies. Then my head will be exalted, he says, above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice. With shouts of joy I will sing and make music to the Lord. David's an extraordinary man, really, isn't he? He was faced by all kinds of enemies at all stages of his life. And sometimes these enemies would be huge in number and very, very powerful enemies. And you'd think that he would be worried that he was going to be overwhelmed by them. Yes, he trusted in the Lord, but surely he must have been anxious that he wouldn't be able to stand against these enemies. And indeed, in some psalms, he expresses something of that. But over all of that, there's this tremendous assurance, this tremendous confidence of victory. Victory in the Lord. The Lord is his place of victory. And for us too, Christ is our place of victory. We may fear trouble. We may wonder how we would respond if we had to go through certain experiences or others. Maybe we fear that we will be led into temptation again, that sin that so easily besets us will once more drag us down and we will fall. Let's have confidence in Christ. Let's have confidence in the victory that he has won, because he has won victory, the final victory for us. Death has been overcome. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Satan's head has been crushed, as God said it would back in Genesis chapter 3. The penalty for our sins has been paid once for all. The work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been done. It's accomplished, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father forever, simply waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He is a victorious Savior. He's our victorious Savior. We have in Christ a place of victory, as David knew. So as Christians this evening, we face enemies, human, spiritual, but let's be persuaded for this coming week, whatever we face, let's be sure that we have a secure refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, a place where we need not fear, because he is our light and our salvation and our stronghold. A place indeed of great delight to us, where our hearts rejoice to contemplate the Lord and to gaze on his beauty and to seek his face. A place of safety, where our enemies, though they may trouble us, cannot ultimately, permanently harm us. And indeed a place of victory, because we know that our enemies will ultimately be overthrown, because Christ has won the victory through his death and resurrection. And so, as we close, let me urge you to do three things if you are a Christian this evening. If you're not a Christian, the first thing you need to do is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't know really what we're talking about this evening. You won't have these enemies. You may have enemies, but they're not the sorts of enemies we've been thinking about this evening. And the message for you this evening is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, first and foremost, for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to God through him. But if you are a Christian, if you are the Lord, then three things. Firstly, affirm these truths with praise and rejoicing. It's what David is doing in verses 1 to 6, isn't it? He's affirming his confidence in the Lord, his utter confidence in the Lord, in the face of great threats and trouble, these enemies. Let's do that. Let's affirm to ourselves these great truths. Remind ourselves of them through the week. Remind yourself, the Lord is my refuge. I may face enemies, I may face trouble, but the Lord is the place of safety and the place of delight and the place of victory. Affirm these truths to ourselves and to one another. It's what we do when we come together in this way. We affirm these truths to one another through the preaching of the word, through the reading of scripture, through the singing of hymns. When we're singing hymns, very often these are the great truths we're expressing. And we're encouraging one another by expressing them together in song. Affirm these truths with praise and rejoicing. Look how David rejoices in verse 6. He says, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. He wasn't pretending, was he? It wasn't just a show. This was genuine joy in the Lord, in the reality of these things, even in the face of his enemies. Secondly, cry out to the Lord. Verses 7 to 12 are very fascinating. We haven't focused on them this evening, but what you see in verses 7 to 12 is David's earnest and urgent prayer to the Lord. He's confident of the things we've been talking about. We've seen that in verses 1 to 6. But that doesn't mean he just sits back and I'm protected, he says to himself, everything's fine. No, at the same time, he's facing enemies. He's facing the threat of anxiety and worry and concern overwhelming him. Facing these enemies and this trouble. And in verses 7 to 12, then he prays. He seeks God earnestly. He doesn't just take it for granted, as it were. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me. Answer me. I seek your face, verse 8. Verse 9, don't hide your face from me. See what he's doing? He's confident in the Lord, but still he pleads with the Lord. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Don't reject me or forsake me. It's not because he believes God will reject him or might reject him or forsake him. But he feels urgently, earnestly, his need for the Lord's comfort and help at this time as he faces his enemy. And so he brings that plea to God, and we're to do the same. We know that we're safe in Christ's arms. We know that Christ has won the victory for us. We know that our enemies will be crushed, and they can't ultimately destroy us if we are Christ's. That doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing, live as we please. It drives us then to pray to God. Pray to God who will save us, who we know will save us. Pray that he will help us. This is why we pray every day. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. We don't take it for granted. We feel these things, don't we? We feel the trouble that faces us. We feel the strength sometimes of our enemies who seek to tempt us to sin. We must cry out to God for help, as David does. Verse 11, he prays that the Lord will show him the right way. Teach me your way, Lord. We need to do that, don't we? We belong to him. He is ours. We are his. We have his word. We have confidence that he will lead us to our eternal home, to glory in Christ. We know that is assured. But still, we must pray that the Lord will lead us day by day in the right paths. We must seek him in his word and in prayer. Verse 12, don't hand me over to the desire of my foes. False witnesses rise up against me. And here we see very clearly, don't we, how this whole psalm speaks to us of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. False witnesses rose up against him. They had their malicious accusations against him. He too, like David, was confident in the Lord's utter protection of him. He found his security and his refuge and his delight every moment of his earthly life in his heavenly Father. And yet we see, don't we? We see him praying all night sometimes on the mountains. We see him in Gethsemane in agony, praying as he faced the terrible challenge of the cross that he knew was ahead, praying for help, praying for strength to go through with it. And we must do the same. We cry out to the Lord. And finally then, verses 13 and 14, again, confidence. We confidently wait in hope for the salvation of God. I remain confident of this, says David. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We're not there yet, are we? We face these enemies. We face trouble. That's going to go on throughout our lives in this age. But the time is coming when we too will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, when we shall be with Christ forever, when our enemies will be no more, and they will tempt us and try us no more. That time will come. That time will come, and we're to wait for it. In verse 14, that word wait for the Lord is sometimes translated hope. It's an expectant, confident waiting. You know, in this world we can wait for things that don't happen, that don't come. We can wait for a bus and find that it never comes. We can wait for a train and find that it's been cancelled. It's not that sort of waiting that the psalmist has in mind here. No, it's a confident waiting. It's a waiting knowing that it will happen. What we will wait, what we are waiting for will definitely occur. We wait for the Lord. We're confident in this life that he will help us. He may not take the trouble away, but he will take us through it. He will strengthen us. We can be confident about that, and we wait for that. But supremely, we wait for the glory that is ours. We wait for that time when we will be with him forever without sin, and pain and suffering and death will be no more. We look with confidence for that time. And so David ends the psalm with this great exhortation, doesn't he, that we must take to heart. Be strong, in the light of all these truths, in the light of everything that we've considered. Be strong, be courageous, he's saying. Be encouraged, take heart. Stir up your spirits, Christian. Take refuge in the Lord. He is your protection. He is your delight. He will not allow you to fall, finally. He will preserve you and keep you. Your enemies are the ones who will be destroyed. Be encouraged. Take heart and wait for the Lord.